I was in Australia a wee while ago, and I picked up a book by a guy called David Fuhrman, and he talks about how when he and his wife were engaged and going, I think they went out on a sort of a date. They went whitewater rafting, and they were sort of a adrenaline junkie kind of people, and they went out and had a great time, and rode the rapids. And just enjoyed and embraced the excitement and the thrill of being out in the wilds. And then he said, fast forward a number of years, they're married, and he and his wife went whitewater rafting again, except that when they had finished the whitewater rafting and they came to the end of the trip, his wife had to get some of the other people in the expedition, in the party, to help lift him out of the raft and onto the dry land, because he had in the meanwhile developed a rare and mysterious problem with the nerves in his arms that affected his arms, and he is unable to use his arms. And he has written this book called Being There, Helping People Who Are Going Through Pain and Suffering, and I truly recommend it. Just a small book. Well, many of you will have experienced some kind of hard time, some sort of physical pain at some point in your lives, or some kind of emotional distress. Maybe you've been through a form of mental breakdown, or a relationship that has broken your heart, or children who have caused you sleeplessness and brought incredible stress into your life. Or maybe you have experienced financial ruin, a business that has collapsed or something like that. Or maybe some form of work-related stress and anguish. The fact is that we really only have to live for some time, and we will experience these kinds of things as we grow older, as we enter into relationships with people, as we have children, as we may be married or we may be single. We will experience difficulties and problems in our lives. And how we deal with that is very important. Some people might say to your workmates might say to you, well, maybe that's just karma. This person who is suffering, this person who has experienced these bad things in their life, maybe they did some bad things in a previous life, or I think as it's more often applied in our culture today, maybe they did something bad in the past. Or maybe some people might just say, well, it's just bad luck. These things happen. Just deal with it. You just have to suck it up. You just have to move on. Or maybe it might be something like a chap I know who's been going through some really difficult mental health issues right now, and I was sitting in the barber shop, and a friend of his spotted me as I was sitting in the barber's up in Papakura, and he came in and sat beside me, and he said, "I want to tell you why this man has been going through all these problems right now." And I have told him this, and I said, "Why is that?" He said, "God is judging him for some terrible thing that he has done in his past." Well, Job is a book about innocent suffering, isn't it? Job is a book that talks about a man who suffered incredible and terrible things when he had done nothing wrong. He was a good man. And it's a book that forces us to ask the hard questions about pain and about suffering and about sorrow in our lives. And it actually draws out this question: what kind of God allows pain and suffering to happen to good people? Maybe you've had somebody ask you that question. I remember once being in a nightclub as a Christian sharing the gospel, and I told this woman about the Lord Jesus, and she screamed in my face. She said, "What kind of God would allow a young child to get cancer?" don't talk to me about your God. What kind of God allows an innocent person to suffer, as Job did, financial ruin, devastating bereavement of all of his children, and debilitating sickness on top? And that's a question I would suggest that we should ask. What kind of God allows that? So often as Christians, we steer away from that question, don't we? Because we think, we don't want, that's a defiant question. That's a question that is challenging towards God, or maybe it's challenging to my faith, and I don't know how to respond to that. What kind of God allows these things to happen? Because I believe that as we ask a question like that, and as we ask that question, I believe that we will be drawn closer to God, because we will see what God is truly like, and trust that as we look at this passage here, we will come to see something of an answer to that question, because God is indeed, and it's no cliche, God is indeed big enough to answer your questions. So let's look at the story here. Just to recap it, I know that many of you will know about Job and will have read Job before, but it's just good to be reminded. And imagine for a moment this is a play. I've had some family members up. They've been going to the pop-up Globe, watching many Shakespeare plays. And so imagine this is a play. Act 1, Scene 1, Land of Uz, or however you want to say it. We don't know the exact time, the same or the exact place. Possibly Edom, probably around the time of Abraham and Sarah, southeast of Israel. So here you have this man, Job, super successful man. He's the Jeff Bezos. He's the like a Saudi prince of his day. He has everything. His list of possessions, we kind of read it and read camels and donkeys and all and sheep, and we go, yeah, whatever, you know. That doesn't sound like much, but the amounts, the numbers there, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Imagine 3,000 camels. That is massive. That is huge. That was unknown. So he would have been well known. He would have been famous. That's a truly stupendous amount of wealth that he possessed in that time and in that day. Everybody would have known about him. Everybody would have envied him. Everybody would have wanted to be his friend. They would have wanted a piece of him. Hey, Job, you know, can you introduce me to Job? Do you know Job? Oh, I'm his neighbor. He goes to the same golf club as me or whatever. You know, the camel races as me. You know, we hang out together. People would have envied him. People would have wanted what he had. And also on top of that, he's not a selfish man. He's not a self-centered man. He's not like a lot of wealthy and powerful and famous celebrities that we might know today. He's a godly man as well. We're told about his actions. He's a man, we're introduced to him. He's a man, chapter 1, verse 1, who's blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. And then we read about how when his privileged children spent their time partying, whether these were birthday parties that they would get together at and celebrate, or whether this was something that was just like a weekly occurrence where they would get together and just enjoy the fruits and privileges of growing up in a very wealthy household. But here he's aware of his children's lives, and we're told that he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So this is a good man. This is kind of your ideal person, really, isn't it? And then if you go to scene two, which is heaven, and we read about how the sons of God or the angels appear before God, and amongst them comes Satan. He's the challenger. He's the accuser. He appears with them just as he appeared in the garden and came and sidled up to Eve and said, hath God said? And as he appears, God queries him and says, Satan, where have you been? And Satan gives this kind of weaselly, slimy reply, this vague one. Oh, you know, just going around, just hanging out, just going to and fro, doing a bit of this, bit of that. And God quizzes Satan and says, hey, but have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, verse 8. a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then, of course, Satan's reply is, well, of course, look at his life. Who wouldn't? I would if my life was like that. And sometimes we think like that. If, you know, if I won lotto, if I had $15 million in the bank, I would live the ideal life, wouldn't I? I would live the perfect life. And so Satan's, what he throws back at God is like, well, of course he's going to love you. Of course he's going to do everything you want because his life is sweet. You've hedged him about. Nothing bad can happen to him. Nothing can get in his path and nothing upsets him. And his life is a life of luxury and ease. In other words, Satan says, this is a stitch-up. Job loves God because God blesses his life with good things. And so Satan's suggestion is that take all that away, and I think we'll see a different story. He will, Satan says, he will curse you to your face if you take all that away. And so God gives Satan permission and he goes away with obvious glee and begins to tear down Job. And we go, scene three, back to the land of Uz, and he devastating blow by blow attacks. Satan takes everything. He takes his livelihood, all the camels, all the sheep, all the oxen, all the donkeys. He takes all of that away. So all of his means of income, all of his livelihood is taken away from him. And then he finally he comes and he takes away his own children. Not just one child, not just two who maybe die in some freak accident. All of them, 10 children, are suddenly taken away from Job. And Job falls to his knees. He tears his clothes. He shaves his head. He falls on the ground. But he falls on his knees, you notice. He falls in a posture of worship. And it says in verse 20, he rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the author puts in, he didn't sin in anything. He didn't sin or act wrongly in that. But, of course, we know that Job's sufferings are far from over. And so we go back to scene 4 and chapter 2, verse 1. We go back to heaven, same place, different day, same heaven, same angels, same Satan, same questions, except that when God replies to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he goes on and he says, there's none like him. He's repeating on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still, though, he adds, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. In other words, God is saying, look, you've taken all of these things away from him, but he's still a godly man. He still trusts me. He's still walking in obedience to me. He's still someone who hasn't turned his back on me and given up on God. And of course, Satan's retort is that, well, of course, but you know what really breaks people is when you take away their health. Take away his health, God, and then he will curse you to your face. And so God says, he gives Satan permission, except he says, you can't take away his life. And so the final scene, scene 5, we go back to Job, back to the land of Uz, and there we see God allows Satan freedom. Verse 6, on condition that his life is spared. And we can imagine Satan maybe thinking of, how am I going to do this? How should I make this man curse God? What's it going to take? Maybe trampling with some camels. Wouldn't be his camels because he's got no more camels, but maybe someone else's camels. maybe an attack by some Edenites, some few arrows, you know, nothing into the vital organs, just in the arms and legs and things like that. Maybe something like that, or maybe some other sickness, or maybe that might affect his health, or that could kill him. And so what he does is he affects him from head to toe with this terrible, awful skin condition. Some Bibles translate it as boils. Other people think it might be just some kind of severe outbreak of a type of rash or eczema that is extreme. But all Job can do in verse 7 is that he says, we're told that he sits down and he takes a pot, verse 8, took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. He's in incredible pain, extreme discomfort. And things are so bad for him that the people closest to him, the person who loves him the most, the person who was right there in his life, she looks at him, and obviously in her own grief at having lost her children, she looks at him and she says, "What are you doing? Are you still maintaining your integrity?" Notice that in verse 9. "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Are you still holding on to your faith in God? It's obvious. God has abandoned you. You know, your life is over." And so her sage advice is what Satan wants: curse God and die. And Mr. Job replies to Mrs. Job very tersely. Notice that he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so when you look at this man, you look at the situation he's in, it's terrible, isn't it? He's lost his means of livelihood. He's lost his business and everything. He's lost his children. He's lost all of his children. He has lost his health. And now he's had an argument with his wife. He's lost his marital relationship, his marital bliss. And all of this adds up. But he still says at the end of this, well, if God blesses him with good stuff, then why couldn't he also, and shouldn't he also, accept bad stuff from God? And he doesn't complain. Well, what a great story this is, because what it does is it challenges us to understand and evaluate the basis of our relationship with God. Terrible for Job, of course. But as we look at this, it is a story, and it is an account that forces us to really think about how it is that you and I have any kind of relationship with God. And what it does is it undercuts and it strikes at the heart of so much of the religion that we hold on to. It strikes at so much of our own kind of false thinking that we think makes us right with God. You see, in every age, there are people who are convinced of this. It's a foregone conclusion. It's rock solid. If you are a good person and you live a good life, good things will come your way. Now, we know the extremes, don't we? Maybe you turn on your TV at 5 o'clock in the morning, you will see some of those extremes. Send us a check, send us some money, because God is going to bless you, and God's going to prosper you, and God's going to make you healthy, and God's going to make you wealthy, and so on. But I suspect that a lot of us also think like that as well. We think that if I just live a good life, if I just do the right thing, if I just follow the Christian way and the Ten Commandments and whatever it is we want to give as a framework for our lives, we think that good things are going to come away. And in fact, the Bible seems to even suggest that. If you go to the book of Proverbs, and if we read Proverbs formulaically rather than as wisdom literature, rather than as sage advice. So Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2 says, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but an evil man he condemns." Chapter 12, 21, "No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Chapter 21, verse 5, "The plans of the diligent lead to abundance." "Train a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it." 22, 6. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." 18, 22. And we tend to read that and we go, well, there you go. That's all I've got to do. I've got to find a wife. I've got to just teach my children. I've got to work hard. I've got to just do the right thing and never do anything bad. And my life will be fine. Everything will be fine. I'll retain my health. My bank balance should be fine. I should have enough money in the bank. I should have a house. I should be happy. My children should be happy. And everything will be just fine. But I would suggest that that is a form of prosperity gospel. Yes, it is true that a person who loves God and obeys his word will avoid many of the pains of relationship breakups, the destructive effects of drug and alcohol addictions, or punishment of law breaking. You know, if you're going out and steal cars and go down the motorway the wrong way, you won't face those consequences if you don't do those kinds of things. And in general, these things are true, but not always. It's not always true that righteous living and industrious activity always equals a happy marriage, healthy kids, and a comfortable life. Some godly people are incredibly blessed, but so also are some incredibly ungodly people as well. In fact, if you read Psalm 73, the complaint of the psalmist there is like, look at all the ungodly people, they're living the life. And what about me? I'm trying to do everything right, and my life is just hard. And also the opposite is equally not true. Because you or someone else is suffering, because you are having problems with your kids, because you have lost your job, because you can't pay your rent, it is not true that you must be living a sinful life or you must have done something wrong. Of course, as you read the rest of the book of Job, that's the big discussion when his three friends come along and their suggestion is, Job, come on, out with it. What have you done? Tell us. You need to confess. And if you confess and repent of your sin, your life will go back to being good. But right now, you're on the bad scale because obviously you have done something wrong. You've got to. That's the only answer. Yesterday, I was sitting having lunch. I got invited to have some lunch with a pastor and his wife. The pastor's wife is in a wheelchair. She has autoimmune disorder. And she's been in that wheelchair for many, many years. He has just been dealing with melanoma, the pastor himself. He's been going to the doctor and they've been cutting bits out of him, zapping him, all that kind of thing. And then as we're sitting there, a lady, lovely, beautiful Christian lady, came up and she sat down and she said, "Oh," we said, "how are you?" She said, "Well, my sister-in-law just died this morning. She's been in a hospice with cancer. So what should I have done? I'm sitting at the table with these people and these terrible things are happening in their lives. Should I have stood up and said, I'm sorry? I can't eat and drink with you publicans and sinners because of the suffering that is going on in your life. And obviously, these bad things that are happening, it's obvious to me that you are being punished by God. We know that that is totally wrong, don't we? Some of the godliest and most holy and most loving and most Christ-like people are the people who are called to walk a walk of pain, of suffering, of sickness, of deep grief and of bereavement in their lives. How do we make sense of that? How do we answer that? Where does that leave you and I? Well, it leaves you with questions which you have to find an answer to. And you're not going to find an answer just by looking at the book of Proverbs or even necessarily by looking at the book of Job. You have to look at the whole of the Bible and the whole of the biblical story. And as you stand here as a Christian today, you look at that story, don't you, backwards through the cross. You read the story of Job, you know about Jesus. You know about the Son of Man who came. And there are many similarities as you look at Job. There are many similarities between this man, Job, and the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't there? And as we ask that question, what kind of God would allow this to happen? The answer is this: the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of God allows good people to suffer pain in their lives? That God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross and rose again. You need the whole Bible to see that story. And there are lots of startling parallels to Job, and I just want to draw out one tonight because I know I'm kind of running out of time. Just let me highlight one. Job and Jesus are the suffering, righteous men of the Bible. When you look at Job, you see Job. He's this man who's upright. He's without equal. There is no parallel to him in his time. He's famous not just for his wealth, but he's famous for his godliness and for his righteousness. But obviously, also, we know as we read the story through, he's a man with his imperfections. He's a man with his faults. He is not perfect. He is a man who does come short of God's standards. And so, therefore, when we look to make sense of this, we have to look at that other man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, blameless, truly upright, truly blameless, truly righteous one. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 says, but of the Son, this is the writer of Hebrews talking about Christ, and he's quoting from Psalm 45 and Psalm 33, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And further on in Hebrews chapter 7, 26, for indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. Get all these terms that are laid, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, he suffered, he offered up himself. And Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, Jesus, he was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus always obeyed God. Jesus is without sin. Jesus is this pure and spotless Son of God who suffered. And while it's true that Job was upright and great, and he suffered the terrible loss of livelihood and children and health, Jesus, the holy God, who inhabits the praises of eternity, he suffered too, didn't he? Jesus gave up his infinite splendor for suffering. You know, Job lost, what did he lose? Camels, sheep, oxen, donkeys. Jesus gave up his glory. Jesus gave up the glory of heaven. Job lost his family, his children. Jesus gave up the eternal fellowship of that he had from the beginning with his with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Job suffered sickness as an innocent man. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for the sins of his enemies, for those who were spitting on him, those who were mocking him, those who rejected him. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a Christ, death on a cross." Jesus, Son of God, eternal King of the ages, Jesus, beloved of the Father, Jesus, the spotless Lamb, Jesus, the High Priest of our souls, Jesus freely gave, freely left his glory above to come and to suffer and to die so that we might gain freedom from our sins and that he would conquer the power of death in our lives. And so whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether it's good times, whether it's bad times, but especially as God calls you to walk through times of suffering, as he calls you to walk through bereavement, as he invites you to go through a period of sickness and ill health, or when he requires you to go through the loss of of employment or trials and problems at home with your marriage or with your children, we need to remember this truth that can never be taken away, that the God who allows good people to suffer is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and he was a man who, by the way, suffered a lot. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing." I consider that the sufferings, beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonment, you know, once Paul was beaten so much they dragged him outside the city and they left him because they just assumed he was dead. Just take him out, let the dogs deal with him. But the disciples came and helped him and he was revived. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us." Why could Paul make that statement? The sufferings are not worth comparing? What are you trying to say, Paul? Oh, we think, well, maybe God just miraculously healed him every time and he was fine after the beatings. He was fine after the shipwrecks. No, we know he would have walked with a limp. We know he would have had scars. We know he would have had what we call PTSD. He would have suffered trauma. There would have been things that triggered him. And so he can say, though, that it's not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be given, the glory that's going to be revealed. Why? Because he knows that the God who has called him to suffer is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he could also say, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory." So what kind of God allows people, calls people even, or maybe makes people suffer hardship, bereavement, sickness? What kind of God does that? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, who died, and who rose again to gain you and I, sinners, to gain us eternal glory. that can never be taken away. I pray that that's your hope tonight.